something wonderful and old to sing, and now something new to do. Turn with me in the, on the back of my outline to the chant for Psalm 17, and let's learn together more about what it is to chant God's word, to hear it this way as we sing it to one another. I'll invite David up to lead us in that again.
Just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry.
Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips.
Let my vindication come from your presence.
Let your eyes look on the things that are not right.
You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night.
You have tried me and have found nothing.
I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips,
I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer.
Uphold my steps in your paths,
that my footsteps may not slip.
I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God.
Incline your ear to me and hear my speech.
Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand,
O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them.
Keep me as the apple of your eye.
Hide me under the shadow of your wings.
From the wicked who oppress me,
from my deadly enemies who surround me.
They have closed up their fat hearts.
With their mouths they speak proudly.
They have now surrounded us in our steps.
They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth.
As a lion is eager to tear his prey,
and like a young lion lurking in secret places.
Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down.
Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword.
With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life,
and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure.
They are satisfied with children,
and leave the rest of their possessions for their race.
As for me, I will see your face in righteousness.
I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son
and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
World without end.
Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, bless now the preaching of your word to your people. You are our God, and we are your people. Therefore, convict and admonish us, encourage and build us up. Instruct and transform us through your word and by the work of your spirit, so that we might serve you with whole hearts in every good work that you have prepared for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Confidence is a misunderstood word. More importantly, confidence is oftentimes a misunderstood character of a man or a woman. Confidence is often mistaken as arrogance, as pride in our world today. There's a false humility that we try to encourage, oftentimes in very pietistic Christian circles, where it's almost a carryover in many ways from our culture that considers it a wonderful thing if you are a seeker of truth. But how dare you be so sure as to be able to say that you have found truth, that I've found the truth? It seems to carry over into our Christian mindset sometimes, where we have this idea that it's wonderful if we're seeking after God, if we're seeking after what we may have done wrong, why circumstances may be going against us in a certain way. But how dare we stand before God or stand before men and say, I'm clean, I've examined myself, I'm confident in my God, and I'm confident that he will vindicate me. But that's confidence, and that's the kind of confidence that we're instructed to sing, the kind of confidence that we're instructed to have when we are honest with ourselves before our Savior and our God, or as a people before our Savior and our God, a confidence that is really what the word means. It's a coming to faith, or a coming out of faith, an ability to place one's trust in something or in someone. This psalm is a prayer of confidence. One of the first things you might notice in the title of this psalm in your Bible, you might notice it says a prayer of David. This is the first time that any of the psalms have been identified or have been addressed as a prayer. So we know that psalms are prayers. This one in particular is called a prayer of David. And it is a prayer of confidence. It's a prayer that comes out of the kind of confidence that we should grow in, the kind of confidence as Christians, as followers of Christ, that we should grow in as well. This confidence directs the psalm singer to pray with boldness, which, without a proper understanding of the gospel, of what it means to be saved by grace, can look like arrogance, but it isn't. The psalm singer teaches us as well in this to bring our enemies before God, and in that sense, he expects that we will have enemies. The great psalm singer himself, Jesus, told us that we should expect to be mistreated, that we should expect to have enemies, that we should expect to follow in his path and be wrongly accused and have to come to our Father, just as Jesus did, for vindication. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they call Jesus the son of the devil, if they slander his name," Jesus says, "how much more should you expect the world to slander yours as well?" And in the Gospel of John, John records Jesus saying this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." When he says these things, he is inviting you to have a psalm on hand, to have a prayer on hand. He's telling you, expect to be under persecution, expect to be under attack, expect to have enemies, and when you do, here is what you should pray. Here is what you should sing. Here is what you should be meditating on and standing on in confidence. He begins with this request, with this crying out to God that comes with confidence. He says, "Hear," and then he says, "Attend," and then he says, "Give ear." Three times the psalm begins with this repetition, this hammering at God to hear his prayer. And listen to what he says. He says, "Lord, hear a just cause. I have the right cause, Lord. That's why I want you to listen to me, and I want you to answer my prayer. I should win." I'm a coach of Justin's soccer team, and we pray in a Christian sports league, and we gather together before the game begins, and we pray that the boys would be well protected and that they'd be good sports and they'd play to the glory of God. And then I mutter under my breath, and that my boys would win. But it's a Christian sports. They're all Christians over there. Aren't they praying over there that they would win also? Yeah, well, and that's different. When I'm standing against the enemies of God and when I'm standing against those who are in darkness, I am able to cry out to God, hear a just cause, O Lord. I'm right. They're wrong. The psalm singer continues, attend to my cry. And then he says, give ear to my prayer which is not from deceitful lips. What I'm speaking is the truth. Who I am is evident before you, as he'll lay out in the psalm. And so hear my prayer. My boys should win. My people should win. Hear a just cause. When he does this repetition, it's marked. It sets out the psalm. It begins it, and it hammers three times. Hear a just cause. Attend to my prayer. Give ear to my prayer. Comes out. Spurgeon says, with regard to this, he says it's like the repeated blow of a hammer hitting the same nail on the head to fix it more effectually. It's not vain repetition. It's confidence. It's seeking God with confidence. Repeating your prayers, going after God again and again, is a mark of confidence before God. Not a mark, it could be a doubt. You could repeat in doubt, I'm not sure that he really believed me the last time, so I'm going to ask again. Or I'm not sure that I was really right before him, so I should ask again. But oftentimes, the repetition before God ought to come from a sense of great confidence that you are right, that we are right, that we are his people. And that repetition drives it home for you and before God. He goes on and he says, let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. This is the beginning of his request. I want to be vindicated. I want to be vindicated, which means that it's in essence, what he's done is he's gone into the courtroom of God and he wants justification. He wants to be declared right. He wants his case to be determined to be the case that wins. And he said to God, vindicate me, O judge. Come and declare my case to be right. This is the cry for vindication. This is, in its parallel, it's a shadow of the vindication that Jesus called out for as he hung on the cross and the vindication that he received in answer to his prayer and the promises of his Father when he's raised from the dead in righteousness, in resurrected life, in a vindication which he brings his people into and invites us to be a part of. He requests vindication here, the psalm singer does, which means that he's been wronged. He's been mistreated or persecuted. And he isn't guessing. He's not wondering if he's been wronged. He knows he's been wronged. And he's asking God to be vindicated. His enemy appears to have the upper hand in the case of this psalm, in the context of it. But with confidence, in the midst of it, the psalm singer knows that he is upright, and he will go on to declare that God will certainly hear him and respond. He says, let your eyes look on the things that are upright. And he declares this sense that he has a right, he has a right of one particular kind to be before the Lord. The right is, first of all, that he has the righteousness of Christ. But the right also is that as he stands before men, according to God's word, he knows he's upright. He knows he's clean and pure. In fact, that's the first of three reasons now that gives the psalm singer the kind of confidence that we should have in prayer. But we have to have the same three reasons. We have to have the same three characteristics about ourselves as well. So let's examine those three reasons that we might also understand what it means to come before God with such confidence that he must listen to us, that he must answer our prayer, that he must vindicate his people. He lays out these three reasons in prayer and in song for this. Singing to God, he's singing to himself, and he's singing for others to learn and apply as well. Here's the first reason. The one who's offering the prayer is blameless. The first reason that is laid out here in verses 3 through 5 is that the one offering the prayer is blameless. Verses 3 through 5, let me read them again. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. This is the psalm singer pleading before God to answer him because why? Because I am upright, because I am blameless, because I stand before you without blame. Whatever the accusations are, we're not told the accusations that are being brought, the mistreatment that is taking place with regard to David in these circumstances. We know of many that took place in his life. We don't know which one this applies to. But in the midst of this, he cries out, he's blameless. He's innocent of the charges. And remember, this is David, the one who we know who did sin in many ways. With regard to the charges and the mistreatment that is coming to him right now, he cries out that he's blameless, reminding God that he has honestly revealed everything to God in regards to his actions, in regards to his intentions, his motivations, and even his words when no one else was around. Even what he was thinking, it says, you visited me, you tested my heart, even in the night. Even in the times, either could mean either in the times of my greatest darkness, my greatest temptations, or even in the times where nobody else was around, and you knew what I was thinking, you knew what I was saying. Even during those times, you've tested me, and you know, Lord, I'm blameless. Now we struggle with that, particularly we Calvinists who stand in the grand tradition of total depravity, wonder to ourselves, well, how can David mean this? Obviously, he had not read any of John Calvin's books at this point, right? Well no, actually, he hadn't. It was John Calvin who was reading David's books, if you know your history, right? that we get the whole idea of total depravity not from John Calvin, but from the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The Scriptures teach us that there isn't anything that we can offer to God that isn't in some way marred by our flesh, even once we are Christians, we're never perfect here. We always struggle with our flesh, and anything that we do is always somewhat tainted with our inability. What it reveals is our inability here in our flesh here to save ourselves, that we are totally and utterly dependent upon God for any good thing that we would do, including getting our salvation. That's the center of it. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation before God, and therefore there's nothing we can do to get God to hear our prayers. And yet David cries out he's blameless, and God must hear his prayers. We know that if God were to count iniquities, that none of us could stand. But David is referring to the charges brought against him. He is innocent. David, we know, speaks of his own sin nature, his own sinfulness throughout many psalms. But when it comes to the charges that are being leveled at him right now, he says, I'm innocent. My motivations are innocent. My intentions were innocent. My actions were innocent. I'm innocent before you, God. He's also referring to his stand before God, because he says, I've made vows before you. You can test my heart. You can try me, and you will find nothing. You will find nothing in me. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Even when an opportunity may have been in David's path to hurt somebody else, to return evil for evil, what he's saying is, I haven't. I have not returned evil for evil. Even though evil has come to me, even though the world might think they deserve it, I have not returned evil for evil at all. I've waited for you, God. I've waited for you to vindicate me. He's referring to that stance that he has before God in the sense that he has laid it all out before God. I'm following you. I am your disciple. And every area of my life is yours, Lord. Not perfection. He's not patting himself on the back as though he has somehow arrived at this place. He knows, in fact, that as he refers to his blamelessness at the moment, then in just another moment, he'll be confessing another sin. He knows that he's not perfect. What he knows is his ability to rely on the grace of God. When you come to church, when you gather together as God's people, you do not come based upon the merits of your good works this week. God is not going to receive you for any of your good works this week. He's going to receive you in the name of his Son by his grace and mercy which he's poured out to you. And in doing so, if you walk in that grace and mercy, as you walk in that grace and mercy, you confess your sins. And you're made clean before God. And as you're made clean before God, you can say, I'm blameless. That's what it means to be blameless. It doesn't mean that I've never sinned or I even haven't sinned recently. What it means is, anything I've done wrong before you, Lord, that has been revealed to me by your holy word, I confess before you. I repent of it. I let go of it. I walk away from it. And now before you, I'm blameless. I also am known as a man who lives that way. An elder is required to be blameless. Everybody struggles with sin. Every elder struggles with sin. Every Christian who's growing into maturity is to aspire to a particular place where they're known as people who are blameless. That doesn't mean they've reached perfection. It means that they know how to deal with their sin quickly when it's come before them. It means they know where to turn when they're tempted and when they're falling, and how to stand in the righteousness of another and grow in that sanctification that God gives to us. In fact, look at how much he is relying on God's grace as he talks about where he is right now, where he's going. Look at verse 5. In the midst of having declared his uprightness, his blamelessness, David cries out, lest he be proud. He cries out and he says, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like one who is tempted to return evil for evil. It sounds like it is one who is tempted to fall down the paths of darkness again. He stands, he knows he's standing in uprightness. He knows he's standing in the righteousness of Christ, but he knows that he could fall. He knows that even though everything's clean right now, it's so easy to trip again into another sin. And he prays, uphold me, God. In the midst of this prayer, I don't want to be a hypocrite. In the midst of these very words I'm speaking, uphold me that my footsteps might not slip. That's the first reason that David is able to come with such confidence before God. He does not come as a worm whose total depravity means that he has never anything good that he's ever done in his whole life, ever before God. His heart will never be clean. It's always wicked, wicked, evil. That's not the way he comes. He comes as one who knows he's been cleansed. He knows that he comes as one who knows who's being sanctified, who's being built up and strengthened in Christ. And so it's a confidence, but it's a confidence in another one. It's a confidence in the work, in the grace that Jesus is giving. If you can't come with confidence before God, what it means is you don't have confidence in Christ. Do you see that? If you can't come before God with great confidence, what it means is that you don't trust that Jesus has truly done all the work that needs to be done. That, as he said on the cross, it is finished. And you may now boldly come before the throne of grace and present your requests before him. And so here's the first consideration to go along with the first reason. Do you have the righteousness of another to claim before God? Have you fallen into an error in your own mind thinking that there is some level of righteousness that you have that maybe is more righteous than someone else? That you've come alongside those who are trying to build the Tower of Babel all the way to heaven, and you're this much higher. You've got to be at least a foot higher up to the top of the universe than that person next to you. And you're going to try to lay claim on that righteousness? That's silly. That's ridiculous. Have you laid claim to the one righteousness, the one who is righteous and whose righteousness is perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ for you? If not, if you're not coming to him in the name of Jesus, that's why we pray in Jesus' name, not in our own name, not in our own authority, but in Jesus' name. If you're not doing that, then it's foolish to think you can come confidently, and you shouldn't. In addition, is there anything that you need to confess before coming to him with your requests? If you're right before God in Jesus Christ, then he will hear your prayers. And this is the positive side of the warnings that are found throughout the scriptures. Two of them I want to point out to you. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59? This is a general one, and then I want to take you to a specific, gender-specific one. Isaiah 59 says the flip side of the coin that is on that is here in verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. What Isaiah is saying is he's saying God can answer any prayer. That's what he's saying here. God's arm is not too short that he can't reach out and take care of your problem. That's what Isaiah is telling Israel. But Israel is not going to have their prayers answered. And Isaiah is saying the problem is not that God's arms are too short. What are the problems? He says, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not that he cannot hear, it's that he will not hear because of your iniquities. Righteousness in Christ leads to the ability to be heard by God and answered and be able to come before him in confidence. Walking in iniquity, and you will find yourself unable to be heard by God because he's unwilling to hear your prayers. And I want to address the men for just a moment with regard to that, because the word does. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as well. Or I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with, it's pointing back to the wives, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, your prayers hindered? Do your prayers bounce off the ceiling? Does it seem and appear to you that God is not listening to your prayers? Well, guess what? He might not be. And it's not that his arm is too short. It's not that he cannot hear. It's not that he is unable to deal with that difficulty that you're laying before him. The problem is you're not living with your wife with understanding, honoring her as the weaker vessel. You are not sharing with her as co-heirs, in reigning with her as an heir, as a sister in Christ, as a queen alongside you. You are mistreating her. You are provoking her. You're not studying her and the Word to understand who she is. And that's why your prayers are hindered. Get that straight. Confess those sins. Go before your wife and make it right. And watch how the efficacy of your prayers change. That's the promise of God. Do you want to be heard by God? Be right with your wife. Do you want to be heard by God? Do you want open access into his courts to ask him anything that you want, to lay your heart before him on anything, and to know that regardless of what it is, he cares absolutely about what you have to bring before him? Confess all of your iniquities then, because that's what's standing in the way. It is not that God is too far away. It is not that he is too busy. The word teaches us, Psalm 17 commands us to come before him with great confidence. But it's a confidence from a man who's gotten rid of it all. He's confessed it all. Whatever it is that I need to do to be right, to have my hands washed, I give it up, because that, in that, dressed in that righteousness, washed in the blood of my Savior, I have all of heaven and earth before me to ask for. I have everything that I can bring before my God and Father. He will hear my prayers. The first reason that we can come into God with such confidence is if we are like this one who offers his prayer in blamelessness. The one offering the prayer is blameless. And the second reason is this: the one hearing the prayer is our sovereign friend. And as we come here to this part of the psalm, I want you to turn back to Psalm 17, because I want you to see this is the center. This is the center of the psalm. This is it. This is the heart. This is the marrow of the whole thing. It is the second reason, but it's really the marrow of it all. The one hearing the prayer is our sovereign friend. And this second reason builds from the first. We are blameless. We are blameless before God, and we are blameless in Jesus Christ because of God's loving kindness. Verse 6 and 7, I've called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. What is his marvelous loving kindness? In the Hebrew, this is hesed. It is his deep covenantal loyalty to his people, poured out in the gift of his Son, poured out in his care and love and answer in prayer, poured out in the gift of his Spirit upon his people and the Spirit of his Son. It is his chesed, the love that brought and keeps us in covenant with our Father. God did not come into covenant with us. God did not come into covenant with Abraham. God did not join into covenant with Adam and Eve because they did something which earned them the right to be in covenant with God. God is in covenant with people. Deep, bonded covenant with people because he wants to. It's all because of him. It all initiates from him. And that loving kindness comes out to people, to dark people, to wicked people, to evil people, to hypocritical people. That loving kindness comes out upon them and brings them into covenant with God, and then they're transformed in covenant with God because of his word, because of his creative, redemptive, eschatological, the end of all things power. He's going to grab his people and he's going to take them all the way to the end with him because he wants to. Because of chesed. Because he loves his people. And so the reason, what builds confidence in David's ability to pray is not how strong he feels within himself about how many strong feelings he has to offer to God. That's not building confidence. He's not trying to really mean it, really be sincere within himself, and now I'll be really confident in my prayer. His confidence is resting in something completely outside of himself, having nothing to do with him. It's confidence in something which existed before the foundation of the world, before you ever existed. It's confidence in God's covenantal love and care for the ones that he has created and for the purposes for which he has created them. It is confidence in God's power, in God's word, in God's promises, in God's character, and it has nothing to do with you. Not on the front end. It has everything to do with us after that covenant, after his love, after his grace gets hold of us, after we're brought in, after we're united with him, but it never starts within us. And that changes the way you pray confidently. Stop looking into yourself to see if you really mean your prayers. Stop looking into yourself to see if you are, have you really put enough oomph behind it? Would you please look away from yourself? Because you will never gain God's attention with your grunts and your deep-seated feelings and your, you won't. He doesn't turn to you in covenant. He doesn't bring his covenant love because you did something. He brings his covenant love because he has done something. Now, I know that sounds, I know there's a flip side to that where I can say, for instance, as I said, you have to have your sins confessed. There are things that you need to do. But I want you to see how central this is. Because so many of us struggle with having the kind of confidence that this psalmist has. Because we keep looking to ourselves. That's arrogance. Confidence has nothing to do with looking at yourself. Biblical confidence in prayer has to do with looking away to someone else. And so we are to pray that God would manifest that loving kindness. And it says here that he would manifest his marvelous loving kindness by his right hand. His hand of strength. His hand of battle. The hand that draws his sword, as you'll see later. It's not a squishy loving kindness. It's a strong, mighty loving kindness that we're praying for. That loving kindness is a loving kindness which is jealous for his people. And the psalm singer draws on two vivid illustrations in his prayer. He says this. He says in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." And then he says, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings." In other words, the psalm singer is praying that harming him, God, harming me, should be like somebody trying to poke your eye. Make me the apple of your eye. Does a kid ever come up to you and he starts to kind of, you know, he wants to look at your eye and poke it and you're, get away, get away. We just naturally protect our eye. And what the psalm singer is saying is, just like that, God, I want to be the apple of your eye. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Or be like a strong mother bird, a courageous mother bird who protects her youngs, even to her death, by wrapping her young around her wings and protecting her there. Keep me, hide me under the shadow of your wings, and keep me as the apple of your eye. That's the kind of jealous love that we're praying for and believing God for because we're in Hesed, because of his loving kindness, his marvelous loving kindness. It manifests itself in loyal devotion over us because we are united to God in covenant. Okay, so consideration number two. Understanding our relationship with God in covenant bolsters our confidence and humbles us. It bolsters confidence in the right way, and it humbles us the right way as well. It humbles us to rely on him and on him alone. We are righteous and in the right only because of God's kindness and grace. We are righteous only because of God's kindness and grace. And frankly, if you're able to pray to God and you're in the right and you know your enemy's in the wrong, if you've done the right thing and you know it, that is nothing to boast in either. Even that was a gift. Even having said the right thing, even having stood and not giving evil for evil, all of that was the grace of God as well. You're righteous and you're right. And all of it is only because of his hesed, because of his loving kindness, because of his grace which has been given to you. If you are right and if you are righteous and you don't understand God's covenantal love, you will quickly become arrogant. Because confidence must be matched with the right kind of humility. Humility that understands where it all came from. Or you will become arrogant. We can seek, though, because of that protection, care, and deliverance, not because of anything we deserve, but because of his promises, his grace, and his strong arm. Throughout the scriptures, over and over again in the Old Testament, we find God saying, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's the kind of love that he has for us. Reason number one, we are able to request with confidence because the one offering the prayer is blameless. Reason number two, because the one hearing the prayer is our sovereign friend. He is our God, but he is our sovereign friend. And reason number three, there are real enemies of God and his people. Let's look at 10 through 12 again. They have closed up their fat hearts. I love that. I want to memorize that verse. I haven't yet. I want my kids to memorize these verses. These are good verses. They'll like these verses. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Does David know he has enemies? Does it sound like it with the words that he chooses here? Wow. Modern church doesn't want to think of having enemies or of God having enemies. Rather, we are taught that everyone is a friend of God. Everyone is really striving after the same thing, really. And everyone is good deep down in their heart. And this whole Jesus thing is just getting a friend who's going to come alongside and make your life a lot better. Maybe you understand salvation. He's going to grant you salvation too. But it's not because people are evil. It's just because they're misguided in some ways. And it's not because they're sinners. It's because they tend occasionally to think of themselves more than someone else. But that, I mean, we all do that. When we muddle the gospel that way, when we blur the lines of the antithesis, then we will not have the right kind of confidence to pray before God. We need to understand who our enemies are. Otherwise, we are in this false gospel, and we start to blur the antithesis just as it existed in the garden. That's what brought about the fall. Did God really say? And off we go, redefining the law, redefining what good and evil is, coming up for ourselves, our own understanding of the knowledge of good and evil. We are to learn to sing. We're to learn to sing about and against our enemies. I don't know many hymns that are based on the kinds of words that we have here. They've closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. The kind of language is not found in a lot of modern hymnody, in a lot of the hymns that have been written in the last couple centuries at least. And I think it's because, as the modern church, we've started this, we've gone down this path of denying having enemies. But we're to learn to sing about, and we're to learn to sing against our enemies. Part of our worship service, then, if this is the Psalter, if this is God's songbook, then part of the worship service is to be about singing against our enemies, singing against God's enemies. That's a part of the declaration in the worship of God that he's called us to. And the psalm singer knows the character of his enemies. He says they have closed up fat hearts. Nothing touches that their heart. Nothing gets to them. They speak proud words, it says in verse 10. And they are tracing their prey like a hunter, the ravenous to destroy. They are like their father, the devil. He is calling them devilish. And Peter picks up on this language in 1 Peter 5, where he warns believers, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because you have enemies. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's the warning that's given to us. Watch out. Be sober. Be vigilant. Don't let your guard down. One of the things we need to grow up in is an understanding that as Christians, we are in constant warfare. And John Piper, in his book Desiring God, I think, says it well with regard to prayer, calls it almost like a walkie-talkie system. That what it is it's constant communication with our commander-in-chief. The picture is not to make the prayer trite. It's to remind us of the fact that we are at war constantly. And we need direct access confidently before our commander to be relieved, to be told where to go, to be told how to stand against our enemy, and how to flee sin at the appropriate times. So consideration number three. We have enemies, and we shouldn't be surprised. The church has enemies, and we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when we're persecuted. Peter told us this. He said, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we see enemies, we see persecution. Peter tells us, rejoice. This is good. This is God's trying for you. This is God bringing you into the glory of Christ by bringing you into his sufferings to share with him. This union with Christ goes everywhere in all aspects of our lives. This union with his sufferings, with his death, and the union with his resurrection and vindication. It's all given to us. And so when we are persecuted, we must remember that we have not yet resisted to bloodshed, the writer of Hebrews says. We must understand and expect the antithesis as the church has throughout her history. We must reclaim an understanding of light and darkness, of right and wrong, of enemies and friends of God, because that's the language of Scripture. It might not be the favored language of our culture, of our society, even of the church today, but it is the language of Scripture. We must not be proud in our insistence before God that we are right, but having examined ourselves, we must insist. We must not keep our light under a bushel, nor our city off the hill. In fact, I would say that the fact that we have a hard time acknowledging or identifying our enemies, how many of you, in fact, as right now, as you sit here thinking, okay, Peter said we're going to be persecuted. Paul said to expect persecution. Jesus said that we're going to be persecuted. I don't feel like I'm persecuted. How many of you are sitting there thinking, I'm not sure I can name an enemy that I have, someone that's standing against me personally. In fact, even as the church in our culture today, it's a little bit easier, but it can be hard sometimes to think, you know, we have enemies out there. We need to be concerned about enemies that will attack the church. We get complacent about thinking about this. And part of our inability to name enemies, to know who our enemies are, may come from the fact that we're keeping our salt in the shaker, we're keeping our lights hidden. We need to cause a little bit more trouble, like Jesus did. That will identify the enemies. When you live among the enemies and you just take up their ways and you live like them and you don't stand for righteousness, they don't care. When you start bringing the antithesis to bear, they care, and there will be attacks. There is a friendship with the world that is enmity with God. James 4, 4 and 5 talks about this. And some of us, frankly, maybe some here this morning, need to wake up and separate ourselves from the lusts of the world and instead remember that we are veterans of what I said is constant warfare. Because friendship with the world, there's a kind of friendship with the world that is enmity with God. It identifies you with the enemies of God. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, please? I'm going to read the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 14. To warriors, to those under constant warfare. Verse 11, Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Separate yourself from the lusts of the world. Do not be friends with the world where you are identified as one who's caught up in revelry and drunkenness, in lewdness, lust, in envy and strife. When you do so, you act like the world, and they won't think you're an enemy. They won't think there's anything to worry about you. When you stand in the light, when you stand as light, when you act as salt, there will be attacks. They will come, and we're promised them. And so back to the psalm, because at the end of those three reasons, the one who is blameless, or the one who is offering the prayer is blameless, the one who is hearing the prayer is our sovereign friend. And the fact that there are real enemies, a real need to bring our prayers before God, leads to the final section, which is a cry to God in this warfare mentality, really, to arise up like a mighty warrior. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. The psalm singer calls on God as a mighty warrior with a sword in his right hand. This is not a call for Christians to use physical violence, but it is a call for God to use any righteous means of his own. And God is the God of storms, and the God of famine, and the God of hurricanes, and the God of pestilence, and a God who brings his judgment upon the world and does so like a sword. When Jesus came in judgment in John's vision, we are told that he came with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And while certainly this is a metaphor of the Word of God, that when we see Jesus, when the vision is given to us of Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth, this two-edged sword, we're reminded of how the Word is the sword of the Spirit. We're to be reminded that the Word of God cuts like a two-edged sword, that the Jesus' words, his declaration coming out of his mouth, cuts all the way down to the bone and separates bone from marrow. Nothing is hidden. It's all laid bare before this mighty warrior and this mighty judge. But it's not just about his word. Because while this certainly is a metaphor of the Word of God, the book of Revelation, is a prophecy of the real physical violence brought down upon Jerusalem in her rebellion. When we are praying against enemies, we are praying that God would strike down those who stand against him and his ways. And we remember that we once too were enemies of God. And we pray that he would strike down his enemies by making them his friends. But that regardless to the glory of God, we would see his name glorified, that every knee should bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He goes on and lays out one more time this antithesis in stark contrast in a couple of verses, especially 14, that commentators have a real difficult time understanding. Translations abound. let alone interpretations. If you take a couple different English Bibles off your shelf and take a look at verse 14, it goes everywhere. Okay, I'm going to stick with the New King James Version, and I think what's being laid out here, I think what the psalmist is doing is he's finalizing this stark contrast of the antithesis between the enemies of God and what's going to happen to them on that final day in the end. Where is it all leading for them? And the friends of God, where is it all leading for them? With your hand from men, O Lord, he's continuing on to rise and confront them and deliver his life. Do so with your hand from the men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. I think he's saying this. I think he's saying, free me by your hand, O Lord, from these men who have their portion in this life, and then it's gone. Whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. You bless them with grace upon grace upon grace, and it's hidden treasure to them. They don't even know it's coming from you, and you just stuff them full of it. They don't know anything about it. They get all this kind of stuff. They build their empires. They have children. They pass it on their children, and none of it goes with them. It's gone. That's where it's going for the enemies of God. Anyone who is not a friend of God, that's where it's going. And that's the stark antithesis. That's the end of that path. That's the end of that loyalty. And then there's the end of another path and the end of another loyalty. And here's the antithesis for the believer, for the one who is confident in Christ. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And he is pointing to that day of his resurrection, or that day of where his soul is brought before the Lord, maybe the day of his final resurrection, certainly the day of the final vindication of all things before God. This confidence that he has produces a clear eye with regard to the final end of all rebellion against God and his people. And oh, that we would have the kind of confidence that opens our eyes to the death and destruction and condemnation of those who are going to go down the path of destruction. So that we would see with clear eyes, I want the path of light. I want the path of light because I know what it leads to. It leads to this. I will see your face in righteousness, and I will know eternal satisfaction like no one can describe. The psalmist can't describe it. John says in 1 John, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul writes that we see in a mirror dimly, darkly. We can't make it all out. He talks about resting there at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 in faith and hope and love. He says we see in a mirror dimly, darkly, but then face to face. Face to face, how are we talking about faith, hope, and love? Because love has a face. Faith has a face. Hope is a person. The psalmist has confidence, not because of anything he's done, but because he knows the person of faith, hope, and love. He knows. He knows his Savior. Resting in that, he pleads his just cause, to be delivered from his enemies just as he saw Jesus delivered from his. And he knows in the end the satisfaction that will be his, that will last forever, that is ours. It's ours. God said to you, he said to you, you're my people. And I'm this God, this kind of God. You come to me. You come to me with that kind of confidence, he says. And amen. Let's close together. Father of all mercies, your loving kindness, your covenant love, your chesed over us is powerful and righteous and good and effective. Make us aware of our enemies and grant us confidence in you in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Grant that we would be well aware of the constant warfare that we are in against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Grant us the confidence of the psalm singer to engage you in our battles and to know that we have direct access to you, our mighty warrior, through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. And amen. Let us